Greetings with a warning. So we're kind of in the tail end of Romans. I want to talk first. I'm going to do a little Paul Harvey segment, you know, the rest of the story. I'm going to tell you about a guy, and you can tell me who he is if you figure it out. It'll become probably obvious by the end. So this is an ordinary guy from Indiana, born in Crete, Indiana, in 1931, and he grew up poor in a house with no plumbing. He graduated from Richmond High School. He went to IU for a time, but didn't complete his studies there, and he eventually went to Indy and studied at Butler and finished his degree in secondary education. He was a voracious reader, even as a high school student, and he read many authors I'd find a little questionable, like Stalin and Marx and Mao and Gandhi and Hitler. He looked at their strengths and their weaknesses, and he became interested in the Communist Party. He went to the events but suffered some persecution, so he decided to keep that under wraps. He was fascinated by religion and decided the best way to demonstrate his Marxism was to do it through the church. He was helped by a Methodist superintendent that helped him become a student pastor in a church, even though he knew he was a communist. He was a social activist, and he did much to condemn racial segregation, a good thing. He even tried to integrate blacks in his church, but according to him, the denomination shut him down. He attended a healing service at an obscure Baptist church and decided that healings were popular, and lots of people came, and there was lots of money to be collected there. This seemed like a winning combination, so he became a faith healer. He started an interracial mission and then a church in Indy known as the People's Temple. He was ordained in 1956 in the Assemblies of God and 1964 in the Disciples of Christ. He continued to study Hitler, his goal being to learn to manipulate people with fear. And the best way seemed to be with fear. He married and later had one child with his wife. They adopted several black kids and some Asian kids. He and his wife, he veiled his communism with Christianity. He had some twisted thinking, and he rejected the God of the Bible. He called him a sky god who is no god at all. He hid the fact that he had become an atheist. He tried to use a spirit of religion to draw people away from religion. Once in a fit, he slammed the Bible down saying, "I have to destroy this paper idol." It's amazing there wasn't a lightning bolt along the way, right? He proclaimed, "There is only one hope of glory, that is within you. There is no heaven up there. We have to make it here." He moved his church to California, where he became incredibly popular in the cities among minorities. 68% of his church was African American. But misconduct and abuse surfaced among church members. There was physical, emotional, and sexual abuse within the church. And he was being investigated by the FBI and others. Many began calling his church a cult. He was addicted to drugs, but he was able to hide this. Because of the many investigations, he decided to move again, this time to South America, to a country named Guyana. That ought to get you. You remember who this is? Reverend Jim Jones, yeah. He moved nearly 1,000 people to South America, and the investigations continued. A United States representative came to Guyana in 1978 to see what was going on there and to help people who wanted to escape, because there had been some news that that was the case. He met with Jones and other officials in the church, and they left with 15 former cult members who wanted out. They went to the airstrip there, and there were two planes, and they were met by armed guards who gunned down 5 people, including the representative, who came to rescue them. Jones told his followers that the Soviet Union, with whom he had been negotiating, would not take them in after the shootings. there were tapes made of the time at the end when he was talking to his people, so we know what was said. And he told his followers, notice the manipulation here. They, and we don't know exactly who they were, they will parachute in here and they will shoot some of your babies. They will torture your children. They will torture your seniors and they will torture us. The answer, revolutionary suicide. Jones concludes, we didn't commit suicide. We committed an act of revolutionary suicide, protesting the conditions of an inhumane world. Satan was the ultimate deceiver behind all of this. 909 people drank Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. Among the group were 304 children. All perished. Jones didn't drink the Kool-Aid, but he did shoot himself in the head at his desk. And above his desk, there's a sign that read, those who don't remember the past are condemned to repeat it. That's a warning. A warning about false teachers. And that's what we have in this passage. We have a warning after some greetings. So I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. And I give you an extreme example because I want to bring the gravity of false teaching to you. It destroys lives. You know, when I was in medical school, on my pediatrics rotation, one of the professors thought it was important enough that he took 2 hours out to talk to us about cults, because his son had become involved in a cult, and he found it to be a hazard to young people, and he wanted us to know about it. And that he wasn't a believer; he was just a concerned physician. So, Romans 16. Let's read verse 1 through 20. Let me let you get there first if you're not there. Romans 16, reading from verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church in Caesarea. Welcome her in the Lord to one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she had been helpful to many, and especially to me. Give greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I am thankful to them, and so are the Gentile churches. Also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who is the first person from the province of Asia to become a follower of Christ. Give my greetings to Mary, who worked so hard for your benefit. Greet Andronicus and Genea, my fellow Jews, who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet if I pronounce these names wrong, I'm sorry, but they're challenging. Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my friend Stichus. Greet Apelles, a good man whom Christ approves, and give my greetings to the believers from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the house of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers, and dear Persis, who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also here's his dear mother, and has been a mother to me. Give my greetings to Syncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greetings to Phlogus, Julian, Nereus, and his sister, and to Olympus, and all the believers who met with them. Greet each other in Christian love. Some of you say, with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send your greetings. Send you their greetings. And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. But everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing what is right and to stay innocent of any wrong. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. First, a couple comments. In these first 27 verses, J. Adams says that the last chapter of Romans focuses on people. And Paul is by no means a lone ranger. He's like integrated into a system of teams and people who are doing all kinds of things here, fellow workers with him. He enjoyed working with them and fellowshipping with them. You might be thinking, this last chapter of Romans, and it's got a bunch of names. I just have no idea what they are, and maybe we should just skip it, huh? But there's some usefulness here. John MacArthur says, the people listed are a cross-section of believers in Rome and of Paul's companions at the time he wrote the letter. The passage is by far the most extensive and intimate expression of love and appreciation to come from the tender heart and inspired mind of Paul. It is a rich and rewarding section that yields many insights into the life of Paul, into the lives of other early Christians, and into the nature and character of the first century church. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. You know, commendations are not done a lot these days. Common in New Testament times, when you travel to another place, they sent a letter with you. We see that in Acts 18:27. Apollos was in Ephesus, and he traveled to Achaia. The leader of the Ephesian church wrote a letter asking believers there to welcome him. When I was in college, I traveled to Denver, and I was going to attend a church there. And from my home church, the pastor wrote a letter to the elders there, this very same idea, except it was simply to say, I'm a brother in good standing. Phoebe's letter is a little different. It goes a lot more extensively. She is a very respected and prominent member of the church. So she was, she probably was the one who hand carried the letter of Romans to the church at Rome. And that's pretty high respect, isn't it? She's not only a sister, it says in verse 1, but in the Greek, diakonos, which means servant. It's the same word that's used in the New Testament for deacon when it lists the elders and deacons and the things that should be looked for. That is the word diakonos, which means servant. And that's how most of your versions translate this. Some translate the word deaconess. My NLT translates it deacon, which is kind of a poor translation, I think. But the word is in the Greek is neuter. It's neither masculine or feminine. So she has a heart for service. We can say that. And she was officially sent. Matthew Henry says this about her. As a servant of the church at Caesarea, a servant by office, as stated, servant not to preach the word that was forbidden to women, but in acts of charity and hospitality. Caesarea was like a suburb of Corinth. So if you looked at Corinth, just a few miles south is the city of Caesarea in Achaia. And Achaia, if you think about the Mediterranean Sea and you know how Italy's over here and Greece hangs down, and there's a little hand that comes off the end of Greece that almost looks like an island. That's Achaia, that little bit of land, and it's got a little peninsula that connects it. And, of course, Greece was modern-day Greece was Macedonia at that time, and this was just south of that area. The Romans were to welcome Phoebe as a believer, a sister in Christ, a servant. She didn't just occupy a pew. She was active and generous and kind. And the Greek word that she has seems to indicate that she must have had some wealth. She must have been able to be generous. She offers to help Paul, and he's been greatly helped by her. God was at work in Phoebe and Paul in building his kingdom. Verse 3, we're going to look at Priscilla and Aquila. They're well known to us. They're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. They were co-workers in Paul's ministry, and in his day job, they shared that. What was Paul's day job? Do you know what it was? He was a tent maker, and they were tent makers too. So they spent a lot of hours together, you know, sweating and working, and then in ministry too. And so they really got to know one another really well. Their love for God and the desire to teach those who were immature in their faith led them to take Apollos aside and instruct him in the way. That's Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through 26. Priscilla and Aquila had moved from Corinth to Ephesus. In Ephesus, they met Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well. He had been taught the way with an enthusiastic spirit and accuracy. However, he only knew about John's baptism. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately to him. Apollos was of great benefit to the church, preaching Christ as Messiah and refuting the Jews with powerful arguments. Priscilla and Aquila even put their own necks on the line, it says, for Paul, so that he got in some pretty tight situations on some various situations he was in. One was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and they kept him from harm. His ministry could have been cut short before God used him to plant the Gentiles. Of course, God protected him through them. And so Priscilla and Aquila rendered selfless service to countless others, but not only to Paul. He says all the Gentile churches give thanks for them. Priscilla and Aquila came back to Rome and started a house church. They were not only involved with these major players like Paul and Apollos, this is in verse 4, they were integrally involved in a local body small enough to meet in their own house. We've done that way back in the day, haven't we? We started as a little church in a living room for a few weeks. MacArthur says this, but even though Priscilla and Aquila were closer to Paul than any others, companions with him in faith and in trade, there was always perfect harmony. They got along really well. The two are always mentioned together as a set, a husband and wife. No one stayed at home while the other ministered or worked, but they worked together. It's not easy to work with your husband, ladies. Would you say that's true if you had to like work with them all the time? Is that true? Yeah, that's a credit to them that they could do that. It's not easy to do that. I did point out the wives because I thought I might get in trouble if I did it the other way. So, so let's see. Verse 5, greet Epaphroditus, the first convert from Asia Minor. That's Turkey. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked hard for you. Wouldn't you like to be mentioned in the Bible, like your name immortalized through time because you worked hard? What a blessing. And this word work is the word kapeo, which means work to the point of exhaustion. It's very hard work. And it was not done out of selfish motives. It was done for your benefit. She was considering others better than herself. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junius were Paul's kinsmen. That means they're his relative and fellow prisoners. So that's a great combination to be locked up with your family member. 1 Corinthians 11:23 seems to say that Paul was locked up several times. We don't exactly know how many. But like Paul, these men were imprisoned for their faith. And this would have strengthened and deepened their relationship, being there together. These men came to Christ before Paul. Likely, they prayed for Paul, and it's possible they were even persecuted by Paul. Notice the apostles, and Paul knew these guys. So the apostles that were primarily in Jerusalem at that time, and Paul give this guy high respect. So it's a very high compliment. Verse 8, Ampliatus, beloved friend in the Lord. This was a common slave name. And in one of the earliest catacombs near Rome, there's a beautifully decorated tomb with this name. He was a slave and a friend. We see that in the New Testament, right? In the church. In Christ, neither male nor female, bond or free, all equals in Christ. That's Galatians 3:28. Verse 9, Urbanus, common Roman name, a fellow worker in Christ. Then verse 10, Apelles, approved in Christ. Approved in the Greek is the word dokimos. Approved means being tried and tested, used of precious metals like gold and silver. They passed the tests of purity. So whatever task this guy was given, we don't know what it was exactly in service. He performed it well. Next, greetings to a group of believers in the house of Aristobulus. Probably he was not saved. He was the master of the house, but the people in his house, many of them were saved. And in verse 7, the same situation, Herodian, another relative of Paul who was related to Herod in some way. And then Narcissus, greetings to his household, he was probably not saved, but those of his house. He was the secretary to the Emperor Claudius, so he was in a very high position in Rome, as others that I'll mention. It's likely there were Christians in the royal household. This is likely why Paul greets in the Philippians letter, he gives greetings, chapter 4, verse 22, and he says, with those of Caesar's household. So they were right there. God has a way of converting people in strategic positions, doesn't he? Verse 12, greetings to three women, Tryphema, Tryphosia. They were the Lord's workers, active, working hard, and Persis, who was from Persia, was the beloved, dearly loved by those who knew her. Verse 13, greet Rufus. Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene. Do you remember who Simon of Cyrene is? What did he do? He carried Jesus' cross. And so possibly at that event, or sometime later, probably that event, he was saved. And he shared with his wife and his kids, because they're both mentioned here. Mark mentions another brother named Alexander. And we believe that they were all saved. And in fact, Paul loved this lady, and she loved him enough to where he says, she is like my mom. Do you have a mom that isn't your mom? You know, have you ever had that? It's a blessing, isn't it? And Paul recognizes that here, that this lady had been a mother to him, and she's Simon of Cyrene's wife. Verse 14, the five men mentioned here, leaders of assemblies or churches in Rome. Verse 15, another church, but with the name Nereus. I want to tell you a little story about this. William Barclay says that in AD 95, an event happened that shocked Rome. Two of the most distinguished people in Rome were condemned for being Christians. Leaders in pagan Rome, they became believers. They were husband and wife. Husband was Flavius Clemens. He had been the Council of Rome. You know who the Council of Rome is? There's two of them, and they were heads of state, and they had to agree for you to pass major legislation. So they were big-time people in the Roman world, and he was Council of Rome. Now, his wife was of royal blood, And she was the granddaughter of Vespasian, who was a former emperor of Rome, came after Julius Caesar, just after, I think. And then a niece of Domitian, the reigning emperor. So she was connected in a couple ways here. Flavius was executed when he was found out he was a believer, and Domitilla was banished to the island of Pontia, where she lived in a cave for the rest of her days. And it's interesting, they found later that the name of the cave was Nereus. They believe that Nereus is given by her because of, she named it because of the influence of him in help in being instrumental in her conversion, witnessing to her. One of the richest couples in Rome came to know that they were spiritually bankrupt through a slave and became a slave for Jesus. Her life was given up for Jesus, who bled and died for her. It's a testimony to the world of the faithfulness of a slave, Nereus. Very cool. Greet. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. MacArthur says the practice of embracing and kissing friends on the forehead and cheek was common in Old Testament times. We saw that. We've seen that. Men would sometimes be kissed on the beard. These kisses were not romantic, and kissing on the mouth was rare except for married couples. Kissing was common among relatives and close friends. To kiss a person of high position was a sign of honor and respect. In the New Testament church, at first composed primarily of Jews, they carried on this traditional practice of kissing among relatives and close friends, but here's how it evolved. Because many believers were ostracized or outcasts from their families, they developed stronger relationships with their brothers and sisters in the church than they had had with their own family. And so they greeted, it was, their greeting was marked by a holy kiss. A blessed thing. Paul tells believers, keep it up. Keep doing it. When Paul left Ephesus and the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, Acts 20:36-38. While Jesus dined at the home of Simon the Pharisee, a woman in the city who was a sinner, probably a prostitute, came into the house and proceeded to wash and anoint and kiss his feet. Simon said to him, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. After telling a parable, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, implying that such a kiss was not only appropriate but expected of a person who hosted the honored guests. Jesus said this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This demonstration shows that. Verse 17. And now I want to make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out or keep your eye on people who cause divisions and upset or create an obstacle to people's faith by teaching contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from them. Paul warns us against following false teachers. You know, we've gone through these first 15 verses, and there's these warm greetings of all these different people. Does this seem to be terribly out of place here? Well, it's a warning, and I would say no, it's not out of place, because just as he's shown us love and care for people through all these verses, this is love. It is the nature of love to warn those you care about when there's danger or potential harm. The greatest way you can be harmed is by being deceived into thinking that the gospel that you believe is wrong. That's the lie, right? Satan stands behind the lie. Comes from the deceiver. The God you serve is not out for your best interest, Satan would tell us. That was the message back in the garden, wasn't it? When Eve and the serpent are talking. Did he tell you not to eat of the fruit? He's holding out on you, is what he's implying, right? You won't die. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. These are distortions. They twist God's character and his command. It was meant to lovingly protect them, but Satan portrays God as selfish, out to keep you out in your place. Pure deception. The mature Christian is to keep his eye on those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Isn't that the job of the overseers of the church? Yeah, that's true. But who's the command to here? Is it to the overseers? Who's? It's brothers and sisters, like all of you, all of us, right? Here, we're to watch out. Because 50 eyes are better than four, right? Maybe more than 50. I'd have to count. Paul's not talking about minor issues of doctrine like head coverings or hair length or slacks on women or kilts on men. It's not about spiritual immaturity of young believers or personal preferences, hymns versus choruses, wine or grape juice, leavened or unleavened bread at the Lord's table. These can cause trouble and disruption, but they should not divide a church. They're not worth that. Titus 3:9. Do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual genealogies or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are a waste of time. 2 Timothy 2:23, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. That's not what Paul's talking about, right? These are peripheral issues. They're not this as serious as the thing he's talking about. In the verse we're looking about, they're just things that cause trouble in the church and things to avoid because they waste your time. This is much more serious. MacArthur says he is warning about those who challenge and undermine the teaching which you have learned. That is the divinely revealed apostolic. This was handed down from the apostles to them. In fact, Paul was an apostle. That's the teaching they had received. They're denying that. They're undermining that. Keep your eyes on such men. Greek word skopeo. And the word skopeo is the word we get telescope and microscope to look carefully, to look closely. We used to say in high school, we're going to scope it out, right? We're going to look at it carefully. Keep an eye on it. Observing with intensity. Evangelicals who believe in the, now catch this, we're evangelicals, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that there isn't any inherent error in these texts, and we're accused of being dividers by others because we hold fast to the Word, which would compromise, they would compromise or invalidate the truth if we sold out to that, but we can't sell out to that. But in the process, we're accused of being dividers ourselves. Because, you know, you just don't support the unity of the church as a whole. But God's true church is created by His Word and the power of His indwelling Spirit, who applies and builds the church through this Word, through this Word. No group of believers can rightly claim unity in Christ unless they're united by His Word. The cults have unity. It's forced unity sometimes, but they have unity. Whatever unity they have is based on the spirit of this age, which is satanic, not godly. Jim Jones had unity, forced unity. People were united in the cause, but this was not based on Scripture. It was based on the spirit of this age. It is Satan who stands behind false teaching, and especially in that case. At the beginning of Galatians 1:6, Paul expresses, you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. To emphasize this, Paul says, but even though we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's Galatians 1:8. Now, some people in the Reformation took this a little too far. Because they like burned heretics and stuff. And that happened on not only the Catholic side, but it happened on the Protestant side. Not appropriate behavior, right? That's not the way to handle this. Jesus had something similar happen. When a group of Samaritans refused to be hospitable to Jesus and the disciples, James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, asked the Lord, "Do you want us to command fire to come down and consume them?" Jesus replied, "You do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus didn't believe in burning heretics. Luke 9:54-55. MacArthur, the right response to false teachers is not debate or dialogue. We're to turn away from them, to reject what they teach, and to protect fellow believers, especially new converts or immature believers, from being deceived, confused, or misled. Paul often debated Jews and Gentiles. In Athens, he even debated Greek philosophers. But he never debated those who professed Christ but taught a false and perverted gospel. He did not debate those men. Such people were not to be debated but denounced. He had to denounce them for what they were. Now, this gets a little trickier. It may be clear that you're dealing with a false teacher and you can denounce that person, but if you don't know, come and talk to us. We'll help you out with that. So should we learn all about the cults so we can combat it? There is danger in spending a lot of time learning about all those perversions, about studying Hitler. That's probably not good for people's souls to do that. Even seminary students are warned not to immerse themselves in that kind of teaching. Verse 19 says we should be wise about what is good. And what about evil? How are we supposed to treat it? Wise, simple about what is evil. Yeah. We need to identify it as evil, reject it. To be innocent about what is evil is not to be ignorant of it or to disregard it. We cannot hate what it is evil unless we have some idea what it is. I want you to get this. This is such a great illustration, and it's not mine. Somebody else did this. But the only reliable way to tell a counterfeit bill is to be completely familiar with the genuine bill. You can't learn all the counterfeit little nuances and expect to do it that way. What you do is you study the bill, and you understand absolutely what the genuine bill is like. The only reliable way to recognize evil is to be completely familiar with the good. That's true of God's word, right? So as we know God's word, we can recognize error and deception. Study, right? There's a call. Study. Know this word. Study this word. It will help you recognize deception and error. Verse 18, such people, false teachers, are not serving God but their own interests. Your translation, it may say it differently. Their God is their belly, right? They have self-interest, self-gratification is at the heart of what they are about. That's their motive. MacArthur says sometimes they are out for fame, sometimes power, but always for financial gain. Many enjoy luxurious lifestyles, and sexual immorality is the rule, not the exception. And that was true with Jim Jones, too. I didn't want to burden you with that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 says, such people are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on the things of this earth. 2 Peter 2, 1-3 says, but there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. False teachers should be rejected because the results of their teaching is destructive. by smooth and flattering words. It says that here in verse 18. They deceive the hearts of the innocent. The Roman church and us are protected from false teaching by obedience to the Lord. We can be confident in our obedience as it is according to the word of God. Not the counterfeit, but the real thing. We obey the truth. This made Paul here, he says he's very happy about their obedience, their life. He told us this back in chapter 1, and he tells us again. Paul knew that even the most sincere believers can still fall prey to Satan's traps. So he told us about good, be wise. About evil, be simple, right? Wise about what's good, simple about what's evil. Do you think you could memorize that verse? It's pretty simple. I mean, wise, good, simple, evil. It's good to carry with you. It'll get you through, help you with some difficult things. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Matthew 10:16. We must therefore abhor or hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Romans 12:9. Because Satan stands against us, we strive to obey and do what is right. But he is so crafty. False teachers are so deceptive and smooth. We desperately need the grace of God. And that, he tells us, it's right here in verse, at the end of verse 20. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's kind of Paul's prayer for us. We need God's help with this. This is too big for us on our own. We desperately need God's grace. And the promise, verse 20, the promise, the God of peace, notice, who wins. It's not the God of war who wins. It's the God of peace. It's the Prince of Peace. As in the garden, Genesis 3:15, Satan will bruise his heel, but Christ will crush his head. It's promised. But notice this sweet truth here. As you read verse 20, he will crush Satan. But look at your Bible. Under Jesus' foot, is it? No. Whose feet? Under your feet. God will crush Satan's head under your feet. It's just like the passion where Jesus has just prayed and the snake slithers up and comes next to him. And he stamps that head on that snake. And that's us. In Christ. We can't do it on our own. But in Christ, he's under your heel. We know the truth. And the truth sets us free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. Thank you that Paul's a people person. Help us to be integrally involved in each other's lives, loving one another and serving one another. Help us to heed this warning. Help us to follow your truth. Help us to know your truth. Help us to love you well. We thank you for grace and mercy that comes through Jesus, his sacrifice for us. May we please you with our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.